Heavenly Father, we worship you, we praise you, Lord, and we come before you in the mighty name of Jesus, so grateful that we have full and free access to you through the salvation of Christ. So here we are, and here we come, and we just want to pray for all those who are sick, Lord. We just went through all the names, and there's probably more, so we pray for each and every one of them. Lord, as even Julie and I had this little sniffly cold about a week ago or a little more, and we just pray they get through this very quickly, just as Julie and I did, and just restore the health of your saints, Lord, we pray, and be with each and every one of them. And now, Lord, hear our hearts of praise and thanksgiving. As we sing praises unto you, be blessed by the praise of your people. Cleanse us, each one, and let no unclean thing remain or draw nigh into this place, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been praying all week for what the Lord has for us today in the coming weeks. We just got through doing four-part series on the faith that walks on water, and especially as the message came on Sunday, I felt, Lord, there's got to be more that we can do with that message, which we kind of ended with, are we willing to set aside some things, some security, to worship our Lord more, spend more time with him instead of doing our will, doing what we want to do, in relationship to staying in the boat as opposed to coming to him when he said, get out of the boat. So I'm led back now to some very familiar passages and to that theme of the power in the name of Jesus. We spoke last week about setting aside these things that distract us from spending more time with Jesus. And we've learned in past years our need to decrease our importance to ourselves and allow Christ to increase within us, for him to become more and more important to us. So let's turn to John chapter 3, very familiar passages, starting in verse 25. An argument developed between some of the disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing, and everyone's going to him. To this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. He must increase, I must decrease. We've talked about this in past messages. I know even Ken brought a message or two on it at some point long ago. And it's a wonderful thing for us to continue to think about. The contemporary English version puts it this way, he must become more important while I become less important. Amen? We must allow Christ to increase in our thinking and in our actions, and we must force our own thoughts and our own choices to decrease. Hebrews 12, 2 says, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So we fix our eyes on Jesus so that we may imitate his life here on earth. Jesus endured the suffering and the shame of the cross, keeping his eyes on the coming glory of his church and his reward in heaven, his pleasing his Father, perfectly doing his Father's will, and then he sits at the right hand of the Father. That's the example that Jesus gave us. It is to set aside our self-desires and to do only the will of the Father. And last week we talked about exercising that faith that walks on water. We talked about it for 4 weeks. And that requires us sometimes to make hard choices. Hard choices in our lives to do what God calls us to do. And sometimes we have to give up some things that we enjoy. They're not sinful. There's nothing wrong with them. But God has other things. And some of those might be our understanding of our secure place. The things that in which we might find personal comfort and rather do that than spend more time with Jesus. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Praise the Lord. Starting in verse 1. Ken, would you pray over the word today and pray for me, please?
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to learn about you and learn from you. We praise you, O Lord, for your word is the greatest thing that we can touch on this side of heaven, Lord. It is all that we would ever need, Heavenly Father, Lord. You've put such magnificent supernatural information in here, Lord. Every time we open it up, it opens something new up into our lives and into our minds and into our hearts. The entire world points to you, Jesus. If this is a great message, if you must increase and we must decrease, it will only happen through our knowledge and understanding of this word, Lord. So we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, for the power of the Holy Spirit to open up this word to every ear that hears. Yes. Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit to come forth through Randy's voice. Your word tells us, Lord, that when we are in front of kings and queens, to not worry about what we would say,
that's right,
for the Holy Spirit would say it. Your word says that we are here are a royal generation. So as Randy stands before this congregation of kings and queens, Lord, we look forward to what the Holy Spirit has to say. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Yeah. Thank you, Ken. Hallelujah. Philippians 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So keep in mind, this is Paul writing a letter to the church in Philippi, the Philippians, under the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he's trying to tell them. This is coming from Paul. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Amen? So here we're reading a description of the humility of Jesus Christ himself. As we continue reading, we'll see it. As he lived on the earth, and this is actually a form of a plea to us, originally written by Paul by the Spirit of God as a plea to the Philippians, preserved for us, as a plea to us to live in humility as well. To understand the Word of God better, I want to read a couple other translations to make it perhaps help. Those of you who are reading the King James, it says, if there therefore be any consolation in Christ. And the word consolation can be confusing in our day and age, given the common use of that word today. I think of the consolation prize. That is, thanks for playing, but it's time for you to go home.
You lost.
Yeah, exactly. And so that's the way I've always thought of that. And it was confusing to me. Consolation here, though, means an act of consoling or bringing comfort to someone. The Greek word is paraklesis, and it's translated in the NIV as encouragement. And it could be even stronger, such as urging one on or exhorting one, encouraging someone. The New Living Translation says, is there any encouragement from being long to Christ? Is there any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one heart and purpose. Then the New Living continues saying, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Think of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take interest in others as well. So in other words, if you find any encouragement of knowing Christ, being united with him, if you know that, if you find yourself feeling that strong urge or that nudge of belonging to Christ to be more like him, then live like him, loving one another and working together. And here we see in Philippians a really great example of what it is like to do what Jesus would do. The contemporary English version reads, Christ encourages you and his love comforts you. God's Spirit unites you and you are connected for each other and you are concerned for each other. Now make me completely happy, live in harmony by showing love for each other. You have a sense there's something going on with the Philippians? Why is he starting out like this? Be united in what you think as if you were only just one person. Don't be jealous or proud, but be humble and consider others more important than yourselves. Care about them as much as you care about yourself. So is Jesus calling you and me in these passages to come to him, just as he called Peter, to come to him from that relative security and the known condition of the boat, even though it was chaotic in there. What's crazier? Get out of the boat in the raging sea. And so is he calling us to get out of that boat and consider others more important than ourselves? Is he asking us to give up some things that distract us from being more caring to others and being more Christ-like? What are we talking about? Are we going to be helpful or are we going to be selfish? And it's really hard for us not to care for self. And that's what he's asking us. Could we think more highly of others than we think of ourselves? So it's apparent, as I said, there's some strife going on here amongst the Philippians, and Paul is trying to address that issue. We all know that where there are two or more in the room, there will eventually be strife. Amen? I mean, I even argue with myself. I don't know about you guys. We're encouraged here, though, to acknowledge the love God showed us by the giving of his Son. That's the big contrast that's being shown here. And then become united and unified because of that great love. So how are we supposed to do that? Well, as I just read, we are not to look out only for our own interests, but the interests of others, to the point of considering others more important than yourselves. This is a very foreign concept in today's society, especially in American society. But we're called to adopt and follow a Christ-like society, right? The kingdom attitude. We are to put the interests of God before our own, and we are to put the interests of others before our own. Just as we are not to find fault with God's plan for each of us and complain to God about how things are going, we're also not to try and find fault with each other so we can elevate our feelings about ourselves and about others. Well, I'm glad I'm not. Remember the publican and the poor taxpayer sinner? I'm glad I'm not like him. Do we find ourselves saying that? I admit, this is a tall order, and I, for one, most assuredly miss the mark altogether too frequently. And remember, the word for sin is the same as an archer shooting his arrow and missing the mark. When I miss the mark, I'm sinning. I'm disobeying my Lord. I'm in disobedience to God. So how can we get better? How can I develop a little bit better aim? Well, verse 4 says, each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So I am to esteem others as better than myself. And if I do that, I'll be able to do that the more I find out about them. So if I find out that, I can do that. If I find out more about them, about their trials, about their pain, and show as much interest in them as I seem to be interested in talking about myself. John Corson wrote, "If we knew the secret hurts of even our worst enemy, we would find all of our animosity evaporating." There's a lot of truth to that. And so now we come to the meat of the matter. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or another version says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Think the same way that Jesus Christ thought. This is a deliberate choice that we are being told to make. It's not based on our feelings. It's not about how you or I feel about people. We are to think in the same way Jesus Christ would think. And how would he think? Well, let's read on. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So now we are treading on holy ground as we read the example Jesus gave us. Amen? Jesus was the very form of God. If we look at John 10, it is described in John 10, chapter starting in 22. It says, "Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered, 'I did tell you, but you don't believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" I love those particular verses. "No one can snatch me out of my Father's hand." What comfort. Again, the Jews, this is great, picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of the offenses do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." So he said it plainly. How did they respond? He tells them, "I and the Father are one," and they reply, "You're a mere man. You claim to be God." Kind of reminds me about poor Jeremiah. They said, "Tell us what to do and we'll do it." He tells them what to do and said, "You're a liar." Isn't that great? So we got to understand, Jesus as a man was fully divine, fully God. Now if we go over to John 14, starting in verse 8, again, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Couldn't be more clear. But even poor Philip, who's hanging out with him for 3.5 years, "Show us the Father." But I love these verses. He shows us, see, I am. I am the visible representation. It says in Hebrews, he's the exact representation of the Father. Amen? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus considered it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's the part that sometimes is hard to understand with Philippians. He said he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, which means he didn't feel like he had to keep a hold of the concept that he's equal with God, because he is. Doesn't even think about it. To claim to be equal to God was not taking anything from God that did not already belong to him, because he is God. He's not stealing God's glory. He is God's glory. If we understand the scriptures, he is the physical representation of God, and he is commonly called the glory of God. He did not try to remain equal with God. Instead, he made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing, the word says. He gave up everything. Ivory palaces, you know the song? He came down from the ivory palaces and became a servant. And that word in Greek is actually slave. The word the Greek used here in terms of emptying yourself is kinoo, which means to make oneself empty, to empty oneself. And what did he empty himself of? His divinity? No. He's still divine. He's still fully God. He emptied himself, though, of his divine power and lived in the flesh. Even more than that, he emptied himself of his own will, of his own desires, and the desires of that fleshly body now that demands things from him. The fleshly body he put on just so he could be like us and be able to actually atone for us, because he's just like us. The pulpit commentary said, "He bids us mind the things which the Lord Jesus minded, to love what he loved, to hate what he hated. The thoughts, desires, and motives of the Christian should be the thoughts and desires and motives which fill the sacred heart of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we must strive to imitate him, to reproduce his image, not only in the outward appearance, but in the inner life. Especially here, we are bidden to follow his unselfishness and his humility. And that is what we're called to do. I looked into some of what John Carson wrote, and some of it was very interesting. He said the implication of the doctrine of kenosis, okay, that comes from the word kenoo, which is to empty oneself. So the doctrine of emptying oneself are huge because this means that everything Jesus did, the miracles he ministered, the prayers he prayed, the teachings he gave, they weren't done under his own power. Jesus healed and prayed and taught through the power of the Holy Spirit as he followed the Father's directives. And we just read that. It's not me talking, it's my Father. So this is an interesting comment from Corson. He said, because I didn't know this for probably 20 plus years, when I read that Jesus walked on water, I thought, well, big deal. He's Jesus. When I read that he overcame temptation, I thought, well, big deal. He's Jesus. When I read that he spent the night in prayer, I thought, well, big deal. He's Jesus. You ever had those thoughts? I've had those thoughts. Well, big deal. He's Jesus. Thus, the miracles and the stories of the gospel were irrelevant to me, he said, as far as they related to be an example or a model for me. I mean, yeah, he could do it, but he's Jesus. He said, I didn't understand kenosis. I didn't grasp Philippians 2. I didn't comprehend that when Jesus came to earth, he emptied himself of his divine abilities, which means everything Jesus did, he did just as a man, just like me, just like you and me, a man, a woman, this body we live in. Before he did anything, Jesus had to be obedient to the Father, to pray, to put himself on the line, and to be empowered by the Spirit of God, or nothing would happen. And that's why he said, of my own self, I can do nothing. John 5, verse 30. And then he wrote, and neither can you. Neither can you and I. We can't do anything of any value. We've been talking about that for the last 4 weeks. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So when a man who is serious about loving and serving God, if he understands the kenosis, this is John Carson writing again of Philippians 2, he'll never look at Jesus the same way. He'll see that Jesus' life is truly a model for anyone willing to be directed by the Father and empowered by the Spirit. So in reading that, it seems to me, to be able to even approach this example, I must empty myself daily, constantly, and pray and wait upon the Lord before I do anything. You know how hard that is? You guys know how hard that is, to not just do it yourself, especially in the way we live in American traditions. You know, if you need something, look at the end of your own wrist. Remember hearing that a lot? And that's just the first half of verse 7. We look at the second half, it says, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Again, the contemporary English version says, he became a slave when he became like one of us. So John Corson said, this is the mind that is to be in us. We are to empty ourselves of our rights where we become servants, or really literally slaves. And how do you know you're a servant? Carson continues. He said, well, you know you're a servant by how you react when people treat you like one. I thought that was a brilliant point. All of us like to think of ourselves as servants. I will serve you because I love you. But when someone treats me like a servant, I get offended. Think about it. Slaves are not noticed. Slaves are not thanked. Slaves are not invited to dinner. Slaves are not complimented. No one applauds them. They're expected to do their work and not be seen. Think of the servants in the British households. You know, they would come in and they would serve and stuff, but they don't say anything. They don't do anything. They sort of slip in and slip out. And that's the mind that we're supposed to be in. Why would anybody want to have that? Why would anybody want to have such a mind? So let's read on. And let's see if God will reveal to each and every one of us why. We'll start back to verse 8 to repeat where we're at. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Okay? Although Jesus was filled with the Spirit from birth, he was not empowered by the Spirit until through baptism he said, I'm dying to myself. Your will be done. And why would anybody want to have that kind of mind? Well, Jesus had that kind of mind because of his great love for his Father and for us. He put his money where his mouth is. So I guess the question is, do I love God that much? Even knowing what he's done for me? Trying to. I would have to say I fall short. I miss the mark. However, do I have to reach the goal? Do I have to hit the mark all the time to hold on to my salvation? No. Because Jesus did not miss the mark, ever. And thereby, he gave us all salvation through his obedience to the Father. We come to the Father in the name and the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. We put on his robe of righteousness. So when the word speaks in the name of Jesus, it means just that, in the nature, the character of Jesus Christ. That is ours. He has given us his name for that very purpose. Look to John 16, verses just 23 and 24. In that day you will no longer ask me for anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Ask and you will receive. Why? Because we ask in the very name and the very nature and the very character of Jesus Christ himself. He later goes on and says, I'm not saying I'm going to ask for you. I'm saying if you ask, he will hear it. He will respond. And then we see the reward back in Philippians in verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a wonderful picture. Think about that. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, where it says in 6 and 7, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You ever had that free-floating anxiety that's just driving you nuts? Philippians 4 and Peter here. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will lift us up. He will exalt us in due time because he cares for you. Conversely, however, if we exalt ourselves and demand our own way, follow our own will, which I commonly do, forgive me, Lord, we will be brought down by the mighty hand of God. And Jesus is the perfect example of humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. We see that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to what purpose is the confession made? We just read it. To the glory of God the Father. Everything we do should be to the glory of God the Father. And I want to be honest with all of you, it matters really not if you believe now or if you ever believe. A time is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The entire creation and all things in it will bow to Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of the Father. We see it also in Isaiah. We look at Isaiah 45. Starting in verse 18, it says, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but he formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what it is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I? the Lord, and there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Do you know what it is? Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. And they'll say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raised against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. So even here Isaiah is saying that there's a day coming when all, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Turn to me and be saved, he said, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God tells us here in the Old Testament to turn to him, and now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the Spirit of the Father says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Does that not tell you that here is the God of the Old Testament? Here is Jesus, who is also God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus is God, and every will come to know and confess it in God's time. We're all flawed. We all miss the mark. I understand that. We all have our problems, our issues. But Jesus is Lord, and he is my Lord, and the Son of God Almighty, who died for me, and he died for you. That doesn't change. We are saved by his obedience to the Father, and to him only do we bow. We went through Luke for 2.5 years. What was the theme? The theme was, believe in me. You see it? Believe. The Word is telling us to come now willingly to him, now, and bow our knee now, and confess with our mouths now that Jesus Christ is Lord, so that we can be saved from the coming wrath. Because every knee will bow, eventually. So come now. Are we going to get out of the boat, come to Jesus like Peter did, enjoy the power and the comfort in the name of Jesus? So let us come and enjoy the nature, the character, that it all comes with the name of Jesus, living in you right now, this very day. And every day, we have it. Just need to rest in it. Remember God said in Hebrews, enter into my rest. This is the rest he provided for us. It is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this sometimes is a hard concept for us. But I pray you would just set it upon our hearts that we can rest in the name, the character, and the nature and the finished work of Christ on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So now we can rest in that. And as Anne was saying, when the devil comes around, we can just say, Satan, get behind me. You are defeated. I don't have to listen to you. So help us, Lord, to have ears to hear what you have to say, and dull our hearing for what the evil one whispers in our ears. Because we confess, Lord, he's a pretty good liar, and he can confuse us. So dull our hearing for his voice and increase our hearing for you. So we look at your scripture and say, Lord Jesus, you must increase. You must become more important. And I must become less important to myself. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.